All right. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. Last week we looked at the inspiration of the Word of God. Next week we're going to look at the authority of the Word of God. And today we're looking at the power of the Word of God. Hebrews is all about Christ. It's written to show us the superiority of Christ our Lord over all things. See, because Jesus is God the Son who left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for all who believe, and then rose up from the dead, we are therefore called to lift Him high as our Lord and Savior. And the last thing we should ever be is indifferent toward Him, the one who died to rescue our souls. Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church, and while some were true believers, others were not. And as the readers were now facing some persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to make things easier on themselves. And sadly, some were indeed slipping back. And this letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that, to not ever give in. To grow in your knowledge of Christ our all in all, and to strive toward Christian maturity until He takes you home, because He alone is worthy of both living for and of dying for. See, Christ really is everything. And we're called to take heed to ourselves so that we take Him seriously. And that's the writer's focus in chapter 4. But how can you take heed to yourself? Well, the writer says, by living out your faith with diligence, by obeying Him passionately, by repenting much, because we all stumble in many ways, and by keeping Him as your greatest treasure. What else? Verses 12 through 13. Let's look. Verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Very interesting, isn't it? Why do you think the writer of Hebrews talks about the Word of God here specifically? Because, here's why. Because the Word of God is the best means of entering God's rest. Look up to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And it's the next two verses that show us how we can be diligent so that we enter that rest. How? The Word of God. See? Now please understand that when the writer is talking about the children of Israel, rest referred to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. In contrast to the harsh slavery of Israel in Egypt, the promised land meant rest from opposition, from bondage, and from a cruel taskmaster. It meant peace, joy, and calm. Well, the writer of Hebrews expands on the idea of rest, and when applied to us in Christ, rest happens when we come to Christ in saving faith. See, as Christians, we enter God's rest when we are saved, the spiritual promised land, and that rest will be fully realized when we stand in glory in the future. Right? So we come to Him in saving faith, and then we find rest for our souls. Right? We find true peace. We find eternal satisfaction and unending joy. Anybody? That's what we find in Christ. And look, we have this rest right now in Christ because we know that all the work has been done by Him to save our souls, and our eternal home is right now a reality. That said, our eternal rest as Christians will be fully realized later on in glory. Note that rest means the end of one thing and the beginning of another. So for us in Christ, our eternal rest will mean an end of battling sin, of battling this flesh, and an end of suffering, an end of pain, an end of sad tears, an end of loss, an end of struggle, an end of death. And it will be the beginning of eternal glory, joy, praise, delight, and passionate worship with Him and His people forever. So our ultimate rest will be the end of our life of battling here and the beginning of glory there. And that's coming for us in Christ in all its fullness. But look what it says. We have to be diligent to enter it. Note that that's not saying that we're saved by our own efforts, right? We're not saved by our diligence, by our own good works, not at all. The Bible is very clear that no one can earn their way to heaven, no. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But instead, The writer's talking about bearing the fruit of a truly saved life. Question, how do you know that you're saved? Certainly not by saying, but by doing. So again, nothing we do can save us. Jesus did all the work to save our souls. But now that we have been saved, we do, we act, we live it out. And that's what the writer means when he says to be diligent to enter that rest. As Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Same idea. Not to work for, but to work out what God has already worked in. To prove by your faith that you're a true child of God. To be diligent in your faith, to obey God, unlike the Israelites did in the wilderness. To not neglect your great salvation. To not allow yourself to become hardened by sin. To constantly be considering Jesus. To guard yourself and to pursue Christ and His glory with passion, with fervor, with single-mindedness, with holy zeal, based on your intense love for Him. So look, you enter into that rest by grace through faith, and then you persevere in it to the end, when it will then be fully realized in glory in all its fullness. But then look, notice that this call to be diligent to enter that rest comes right before our passage for today about the Word of God. Why? Here's why. Because it's the Word of God that is the best means of you entering into that rest. Look, verse 12 begins with 4. The connection is that Israel in the wilderness had God's Word, but they disregarded it. And so we need to be on guard so that we don't follow their example of disobedience to the Word of God. Instead, it will do a powerful work in our hearts if we hear it, if we allow it to expose our sin, and then if we obey it. So please, don't be like Israel in the wilderness. Instead, love God and hunger for His Word, listen to His Word, and then obey His Word for your own eternal good. See, the Word of God cuts through all the fluff, and it gets to the heart of the matter. And it's the Word that will not only save you, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but it will also help you to grow, honor Him more with your fading life, and persevere with passion for His glory. And that's why it's mentioned here, because it's so vitally important to our lives. The Word of God is so vitally important to our souls. Here in our passage, there are three great truths regarding the Word of God. The first truth is this, that the Word of God is living and powerful. Look, verse 12 starts out by saying, for the Word of God. What is the Word of God? The Word of God is the revelation of God. This revelation was given through Moses and through the prophets. It was given through Christ, the living Word. And then it was given through the men who spoke it and who wrote it down for us, the apostles, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Today, the full revelation of God is contained in the written Word, the Bible. The Bible is indeed sufficient, it is complete, and it contains everything that we need for our lives as Christians. It's indeed God-breathed, and we looked at that last week, and it's the thing that can make us complete and equipped for every good work. So look, the Word is living. The word zao in the Greek, living, refers to natural physical life as opposed to death. So the Word of God isn't dead. It's not powerless, but the Word of God possesses power and it imparts vitality to the reader's soul. The word living is in the present tense and it describes this trait as continually true of the Word of God. See, it wasn't just living at one time, but it's still living. Living is also the first Greek word in the sentence which gives it emphasis. And the point is this, that the Word of God is active, it's dynamic, it's full of life, as opposed to being dead and deficient. See, since God is a living God, and His Word cannot be separated from Him, then that Word is a living Word, and it can't be exterminated. As Isaiah 40 verse 8 proclaims, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. And since God is the author of life, His living Word imparts life in two ways. First, God's Word imparts life to dead sinners. Because of sin, we all enter this world dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. A dead sinner can no more will himself into spiritual life than a dead corpse can will himself into physical life. But God uses His Word to impart new life to dead sinners. James 1:18 states, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." So look, if you want to see sinners converted, then you get them to read and to listen to the word of God. Tell God's truth to them, because God's Spirit uses His Word to breathe life into dead people, spiritually dead people, to breathe spiritual life into them. And the best thing that we can do is speak God's truth in love to people and hold forth the Word of life to them, because it's living and it's powerful. And that's what people need, right? I mean, that's what this lost world desperately needs. They don't need a story. They don't need to be entertained. They don't need to be coddled. No, they need the truth that can save them, the Word of God. God's Word also imparts renewed life to His people. Anybody? How good is that? I mean, we need this, right? Renewed life. We need renewal, because this world has a way of sucking the life out of us. Come on, we all know that it's easy to become spiritually weary and ragged. But God has a cure for that. His Word that renews and revives us. David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." We need that, Psalm 19:7. The entire 176 verses of Psalm 119 extols the benefits of God's Word. And repeatedly the psalmist cries out, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word," Psalm 119:25. And then, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me," verse 50. And that's what the Word of God does, see? And it only makes sense that if the living God has spoken to us in His written word, then we should seek it. We should seek it like a treasure and devour it like a hungry person devours a meal. Like we're constantly starving, like it's our favorite delicacy. And shouldn't it be the Word of God that reveals the God of the Word to us? I see this all the time on these new church flyers, how they're a unique church. Because when you go to their church, you'll get a relevant message preached to you. What they mean by this word relevant is that you will get a watered-down version of the Bible. That you'll get a nice message, but not a good sermon. That you'll get a good talk, but not an expository sermon, which is indeed the most relevant thing there is. See, the Bible is already relevant. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But the Bible doesn't need any of our help. The Bible isn't out of date. And the Bible speaks to the very issues that we face in our modern world today directly. I mean, it is in your face. But many want to mess with the Bible and make it more palatable to the sinful world around us. What sin? Just, come on, just preach the Word of God and stop messing with it. Stop trying to fix it up. It doesn't need fixing up. Just bring it forth and watch it do its work. We're talking about expository preaching. You hear that word thrown around a lot today, but many people don't know what it really is. Webster's dictionary defines the word expository as the setting forth of the meaning or purpose of a writing. When it comes to preaching, expository preaching seeks to set forth the true meaning of the Word of God. Many today seem to think that expository preaching happens when a preacher goes verse by verse and book by book through the Bible. However, true expository preaching is much more than that, since it's possible to go through chapters and books of the Bible and never really explain what that passage truly means that you just read. The result is that there may be many people who claim to be expository preachers who are not. Look, true expository preaching may be verse by verse and book by book, and it usually is, but it's not limited to that, so long as the true meaning of the Word of God is expounded. See, expository preaching explains the meaning of the verse or passage. It digs into the text to find out the author's original intent, and then it seeks to apply that passage in a manner that is honoring to the text and in a manner that honors God. And any other kind of preaching isn't expository preaching. It's not true biblical preaching, and it won't bring forth true life and the true power that the Word of God brings. Anything less than that is stifling indeed. Expository preaching believes that the Word is God-breathed, and because of that belief, they seek to expose the Word as best they can to the listeners. Expository preaching doesn't just preach from the Bible. Expository preaching preaches the Bible. And there's a big difference there, because that's where the power is, in the Word of God. And that's why so many people and so many churches are lacking in real, true power. Oh, yes. Many churches are growing a crowd, but There's no power there. And how sad is that? One rightly said, biblical preaching is nearing extermination in our day. There is sharing, suggesting, plenty of storytelling, and lots of preaching to felt needs. But the authoritative, expositional opening of the Word of God is more rare to find all the time. And that is tragic, but that is true. But what the world needs is the Word of God, so that they can be saved. And what the church needs today is the Word of God, so that life can be breathed into the lukewarm Christianity that's so prevalent in our society. Talking about real life being breathed into people, where they're changed not just for a moment, but forever, where they're being conformed more and more and more into the image of God, where they're saying no to the sin that's tugging at their heart, where they begin to make godly decisions that honor the Lord, where the Word is going forth and having its full impact because it's not being watered down by sin. It's not being watered down by compromise. And that power in life comes through the intake of the unadulterated living Word of God. So the Word is living, but it's also very powerful. Greek word for power describes activity which produces results. Activity that's effective in causing something to happen or to come about. That means that the Word of God is effectual, that it accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. Isaiah 55:10-11 states, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Isn't that good? I mean, God's word is powerful. God uses his word powerfully in the lives of those who hear it. So I guess the question is, why then don't we see more results from the Word of God? I mean, why aren't people responding more? Why aren't lives being changed more? Why aren't more people being saved? It could be very discouraging. Well, the human tendency is to either give up or else to tweak things so that they bring about the results that we want. Pretty soon you have preachers not truly preaching the Word. You have preachers giving people what they want to hear, not necessarily what they need to hear. You have churches resorting to gimmicks to get people, which is very popular today. And you have anything but churches that are committed to preaching the Word of God. Why? Because those other things get results, but they're not God's results. Hey, during this pandemic, I know that Faith Community Church could have done a few things differently, and that a lot of people would have filled up this church. I know that. I am sure of that. We could have easily done that. However, we would have had to have compromised our biblical convictions to do that. And God would have been displeased with us. See, the results are up to God. The results are up to God. Our call is to be faithful, even when it means that less people might come to our church. So what do we do when we don't see the results that we think we ought to be seeing? We are faithful and we keep trusting God. And when he says that his word is alive and powerful, then we need to believe it. And we trust that God is doing his work regardless of what we see with our human eyes. Think about this. The prophets spoke the direct word that God had given to them. And the direct word which they spoke were living and powerful because they were God's words. But many times the people rejected that word. They grew hard to that word and they spurned that word. But that doesn't change the fact that the word of God is living and powerful. And instead of watering it down to get the results that we want, we need to preach it and live it out even more and let God do what God wants to do with all of that. And sometimes the power of the word of God is seen by the way people oppose it and by the way people hate it. Now let me just say that I've seen God's word at work in this church and in you in amazing ways. Okay, so please understand that. I've seen it be used to save some of you from eternal hell. Praise God for that. I've seen it change many of you from being truly wretched to being a little less wretched. I won't name names here. I'm just being funny again. I've seen you respond to the Word of God with passion, where you've changed sinful things in your life. You reach out to the unlovable. You forgive people of wretched wrongs done to you, where you turn the other cheek, where you overcome trial and tragedy with godly joy, and on it goes. And it shows the power of the Word of God and how the Spirit mightily works through his word. I've seen that. My point is simply this, that if you preach the word, God will use it powerfully. You may not always see it tangibly or with a lot of numbers, but it's true nonetheless. God's word is powerful. Our confidence is this, that as we dive into the word as a church and as we dive into the word as individual Christians, that God will work powerfully through that to make us more alive and powerful in him and for his glory. How you doing? You diving in? Are you really in the word of God? Are you seeing its power in your own life? The second truth regarding the word from this passage is that it's sharp and piercing. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. So the word cuts, it penetrates, it gets to the heart of the matter. Anyone know that to be true of the word of God in your own life? Thank you. Okay. Now, the sword referred to here is more like a dagger used for cutting and stabbing. Not only is this a dagger, but notice it's a sharp dagger. And then on top of that, notice that it's a two-edged dagger. In the ancient world, a double-edged dagger was the sharpest weapon available in any arsenal. And the word of God is like that. See, it cuts through, it penetrates, it hits us where it hurts, where we need it the most. And it's the word of God that reaches the heart and lays open the motives and feelings of man. So the word of God cuts, it divides, it penetrates deeply like a surgeon with a sharp scalpel. And don't we know it? God's word is sharp and it cuts to the very core of our being. See, sin is like a cancer growing inside of us. Untreated, it will be fatal. The sharp sword of God's word, as J.B. Lightfoot puts it, heals most completely where it wounds most deeply and gives life there only where first it is killed. David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary to Africa, offered to teach one of the chiefs to shoot a rifle and also to read. But the chief replied that he didn't wish to learn and read the book because he was afraid it might change his heart and make him content with only one wife. That's a true story. See, that chief knew, didn't he? He knew the power of the word of God, that it was going to change him, and he didn't want to change. The Bible is a dangerous book. It will cut you. But when it makes your conscience go, ow, don't harden your heart. No, let God do the surgery by cutting out the cancer of sin that the word has revealed. As one writer says, the word of God has an incisive and penetrating quality. It lays bare self-delusions and moral false arguments. W.A. Criswell writes, God's word is sharp and penetrating, acting as a critic of the thought life and the motivations of or purposes of the human heart. He says the word of God has the unique ability not merely to discover the merit of men's actions, but also to reveal hidden motives. How true is that? Look, the word pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. What does that mean? Some say that humans consist of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Others say that humans consist of two parts, the body and the soul, with the word spirit, little s, being used interchangeably with soul to describe man's inner nature. Either way, the whole point here is that the word of God penetrates deeply into the heart and soul of the man or woman, that it seeks deeply into the inner person, into the soul, into the spirit, into their joints and into their marrow. See, it cuts through it all. It penetrates through it all. It goes to the heart of the matter. That it's the word of God that reveals to us our true selves. Are we spiritual or are we natural? Are we born of God and spiritually alive, or are we deceiving ourselves and spiritually dead? The word reveals that to us. Why is it that on the whole, people who are living in sin, unrepentant sin, always seem to put down their Bibles? Because the word penetrates and nails us. Why is it that nearly every time people are struggling with sin in their lives, that they stay away from church? Because when they come to church, God's word pierces through their hypocritical mask and it cuts through them. And that's the last thing many people want, even though it's the thing that they need the most. See, God's word has a purifying effect in the sense that it cuts through all the junk. When the word is truly preached and when it's truly taught, then sin has to be looked at. It has to be. Hypocrisy has to be looked at. Ungodliness has to be looked at. Bad attitudes and disobedience has to be looked at. And it's much easier to live in sin in a church that isn't truly preaching the word than one that is. Why? Because of the power and conviction of the word, the true word of God. So the word causes people to look at their heart and to examine where they're at. That's good, right? I mean, we all need that. The prayer is that this would then lead to people repenting and coming to Christ for eternal life, and then for the Christian to be continually moving forward in his or her walk with the Lord. That we wouldn't embrace our sin, that we wouldn't be comfortable living in hypocrisy, that we wouldn't be comfortable living in compromise here at Faith Community Church, but that we would instead be confronted head on by the Word of God and then respond accordingly to that for the glory of God. That's not always the case. For the most part, churches that preach the Word are going to have a lot of people around them that don't like them. As a whole, people don't like to be told about their sin. But the problem is that the Bible is no flatterer. Instead, it's a faithful mirror in which we may clearly see our true state. And this offends people's pride, and many simply can't endure it. Therefore, they turn away with disgust from God's holy book and from the church that preaches from God's holy book, and they consider it their enemy because it tells them the truth. And many people don't like the truth. But what are we going to do? Compromise and offend God? No. We honor God, and we preach and live and dive into His Word that draws us closer to Him, our beloved. The Word of God is indeed sharp and piercing, and we're committed to preaching it, to teaching it, and to living it out boldly. And that'll mean some people won't like us, but pleasing God is always better than pleasing sinful men. Look, the world doesn't need coddling. The world doesn't need coddling. This world needs the truth. And so do we. All of us here. And so that's what we must be committed to. Are you? I mean, do you pick it up and do you read it? Do you take every opportunity you can to ingest it? Or are you like Israel in the wilderness and many of the people that the writer of Hebrews was targeting? Please don't be like them. The third truth regarding the Word of God is that it discerns. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discern means to judge or to critique, and it's the word that is the perfect discerner and critic of our lives. As one said, all disguises are ripped off by God's truth. And it's the word that just sees through all our spiritual masks and exposes our thoughts and our attitudes. The word thoughts refers to negative thoughts related to emotions, sinful thoughts such as anger, which a man may wish to keep hidden from others, but guess what? God knows. Intents refers here to morally questionable thoughts. The heart refers to the totality of the inner person. We get the word critic from the word translated discerner. So the idea is that God's Word is able authoritatively to act as a critic of our innermost feelings and thoughts, showing us where we are wrong. And so here the author is showing how God's Word is powerful to expose our sin, never for the purpose of embarrassing us, but for the purpose of healing. And while this is painful at times, it's necessary and it's important. See, we can't rid our lives of sin if we aren't aware of it or if we're hiding it and ignoring it. And the Word cuts through our inner thoughts and feelings, revealing to us the things that aren't pleasing to God so that we can then wake up and repent of these things and receive God's good restoration. Hey, I don't know how many times someone has said to me after a sermon, wow, it's as if you were speaking right to me. It's as if you knew exactly what I was struggling with this week. But I didn't know. But God knows, and that's how the Word of God works, see? And because it's alive and powerful, it has a way of exposing us to ourselves and even of exposing things that we didn't even know about ourselves. God's Word just brings all that to light, and that's good. The hungry Christian loves this. He loves this. And so the Word shows us our thoughts and our sins, and it critiques us. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works in tandem with the Word of God to lay our hearts bare before the Lord. Why? So that we can repent and move ahead for the glory of God. So that we can diligently enter His rest. So that we can make the most of the one life that God has blessed us with, redeeming the time and impacting this world for His glory. See, you can't hide from God. Right? Anybody know that? We know. Right? You can't hide from God. And God has ways of letting us know that fact through reading His Word, through a sermon, through a preacher, through each other. God knows us. And because He loves us, He will expose our true hearts to ourselves because we can become easily blinded. And that's good. We need that exposure. We want to be godly. We want to be holy. We want to grow in Christ-likeness. And to do that, we need to know where we are falling short. And the Word shows that to us. Hey, you should have your feet stepped on when you come to church. Yes, you should. Christians want this because we want to grow in godliness. I remember one time, a long time ago, after a sermon from Romans, one guy came up to me and said, "John, you blew it. I came to church today for encouragement. I didn't come here to hear about my sin. You blew it. I'm never coming back." But he's wrong. He's wrong. And while the Word of God definitely does encourage us, it also rebukes us and corrects us and teaches us and challenges us and makes us feel bad sometimes so that we can repent and draw ever closer to the God whom we love. And I think the Hebrews just wanted to be encouraged in their sin. And the writer of Hebrews isn't having it. He's saying, go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Go back to the Word and listen to it. Let it sink in. Repent of your sin and get on with honoring Him with the short time that you have left. Come on, repent and obey and run the race that is set before you. See? Well, the next verse really says a mouthful for us when it tells us that we must all give an account before God who sees all. Verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. What a verse. God sees all. No one is hidden from Him. There's nowhere that we can go to get away from God. His eye is always on us, and we cannot escape that reality. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all His path. Psalm 139:1-2, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Verse 7, where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? What's the answer? Nowhere. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. God sees you. And there is no hiding anything from Him. And look, all things are naked and open to His eyes. The word naked here is very interesting. It means naked. Right? And here we see that everything is exposed before our all-knowing, all-seeing God. Everything. William Barclay says this means that as far as men are concerned, we may be able to wear our outward trappings and disguises, but in the presence of God, these things are stripped away and we have to meet Him as we are. Open's an interesting word. It literally means to seize and twist the neck or throat. The picture is vivid. It's of an enemy bending back your neck and exposing your throat so that he can cut it with a knife. And so that's a powerful figure of the complete exposure of all created intelligence to the eye of Him whose Word is a two-edged sword. All of it's exposed before God, see? Your actions, your thoughts, your secret sins, everything. God sees, God knows. And the point is that the writer's making is to remind the readers and us that nothing is concealed from the watching eye of God, and the writer wants to make sure that his readers aren't deceived about themselves. There's no time of day or night, no place on land or sea, that God, whose eye is never dim, does not see you and me. What does God see when He looks at you? Is He pleased? When you're alone, when you're on the road, is He pleased? There's no escape from His omniscient gaze. One said, sin is always stupid. Because even if we fool everyone on earth and think that we got away with it, we didn't fool God. He's right. Finally, look at what he says. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So the reality isn't just that God is watching us, but we'll all give an accounting for our actions, even for our thoughts, even for what is done in secret. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, therefore, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. Why? For we almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What's that mean? It means that as Christians, we will answer to how we live. Now, please understand that judgment for a Christian and judgment for a non-Christian are radically different. Judgment for the non-Christian, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, as described in Revelation chapter 20, is that judgment where non-believers will stand before God, where the books of their life will be opened up, and where they will then be held accountable for their sin and for their rejection of Christ, which will bring condemnation and eternal judgment. That's not the judgment that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians, and it's not the judgment that the writer's talking about here. Instead, they're talking about a judgment of evaluation for the Christian for how he or she lived out their faith, a judgment of the works of the Christian, the fruits of the Christian. The word judgment seat is the Greek word bima, which literally means step, as in a raised platform or seat. This was where a Roman magistrate sat to act as judge. The bima seat was an object of reverence and fear for all the people, especially for those who stood before it. See, a person who stood before the bema seat would have his or her deeds examined for the purpose of either indicting them or for rewarding them. And what we find is that in the same manner, we as Christians will stand before God and give an accounting for how we lived out our faith. Now, please understand that this, again, isn't a judgment for sin, since every sin of every believer was judged on the cross, praise the Lord, where God punished Jesus for all that sin in our place. Also, this isn't a judgment of condemnation, since there is now no condemnation for those who are us, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, this is simply a judgment of evaluation and eternal reward. So no, as Christians, we're already saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we no longer stand condemned in our sin because of Christ and the cross. But we will still be held accountable for how we lived out our faith. See? And how you live as a Christian, it matters greatly. And it will be accounted for before God. Note that every Christian will appear before this judgment seat, this bema seat. No one will escape it. And look, we'll all give an accounting. In that day, the full truth about our lives, our character, and our deeds will be made clear. Each will discover the real verdict of his life, of his ministry, of his service, and of his motives. As John MacArthur says, all hypocrisy will be stripped away. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish like wood, hay, and stubble. And only what's to be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left. In other words, your life as a Christian, your fruitfulness as a Christian, your stewardship as a Christian will be accounted for before God. That's good to know. That what we have done as Christians will be evaluated and it will be rewarded. Hey, we need to understand that it's possible to have a saved soul and a virtually wasted life, although it's not recommended. But more than that, this reality should be an encouragement to us in our service to the Lord, and it should remind us of the principle in Hebrews 6:10 that says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, God sees all. God knows all. He knows your heart. He sees your Christian works, your sacrifices, your service. And look, he will not forget. And when you stand before him, he will not forget. So come on, redeem the time. And he will reward you accordingly. Redeem the time. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness. No, listen to God. Eat up his word that is truth and dive in and gobble it up and then live it out. The time is short. Get on with it. Don't waste your life away. Get on with it. Hey, God's word of truth is, it's here for you. It's right here. And it's powerful. Don't squander it. It's a gift. It'll mold you into the image of Christ. It'll prepare you better for heaven. It'll help you honor God more with this fading life. Dive in. So come on, treasure the Word of God above all worldly counsel. Come on, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. It won't do any good if you don't know what it says. Come on, read it and apply it. Trust and obey the Word of God. Dive in and live with your heart exposed to God's Word. Let it change you. Let it mold you. Don't cover up any sinful thoughts. If the Word convicts you, stop and confess that matter to God. If need be, resolve to go to anyone you have wronged and ask forgiveness. Do what the Word of God says. Remember, God knows every sinful thought you've ever done, you've ever had, and he still sent his Son to bear the penalty of your sin. Come on, drink in the truth of God as much as you can. Don't spurn it. Don't harden your heart. Let it change you. Let it mold you. And be diligent to saturate yourself with God's word with the aim of obedience so that you don't fall as the stubborn Israelites fell in the wilderness. Lord, help us. May God speak to our hearts today the powerful word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your powerful word. I pray that we would indeed treasure it, that we would thirst for it, that we would hunger for it, that we would love it, that we would long for it, that we would encourage each other in it, and that we would let it mold us, that we wouldn't harden our hearts, but that we would let it change us for your glory. So Lord, help us to encourage each other in these things. Help us to not compromise, and help us to be strong in your truth because we love you. Mold us, use us, have your way with us. We love you. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.